Good evening. So good to see you all here tonight. Thank you so much for having me. It is a blessing and an honor to be able to be here with you tonight. I have been told to be very explicit about my restrictions tonight. Of course, we're all dealing with this pandemic, and that is unfortunate. That's why I wasn't able to come the previous Wednesday when I was scheduled, not because Alyssa had COVID, but because her test was pending and she wasn't feeling that great. Thankfully, it came back negative, but she has also not been feeling well the past few days. Again, her test has come back negative, but of course, we don't want to take any unnecessary risk. And so let me say up front, it's so wonderful to see all of you. I'd love to have, you know, an hour-long conversation to catch up with each of you and to hug you and all of those things. But for safety's sake, let's not do that tonight. Let's wait till next time. So tonight we will be studying the conclusion of the theme that you've been working with all summer long. Our monitor's having a little trouble here. I'll have to turn around and look up here a little bit. That's all right. Let us sing, right? Let us sing. And tonight we're thinking about let us sing of His salvation. And so I believe that the study of songs is very important. And so I'm glad that you guys have been doing that through each of these studies all year long, combining a study of the attributes of God with the songs that we sing. I think that's a wonderful idea. We know that we are to worship in spirit and truth, right? We are to worship in spirit and in truth. And I believe that it's difficult to do either of those things, worshiping in spirit and worshiping in truth, if we do not understand what it is that we're singing. And so I think the study of the songs that we sing is very appropriate. I try to think of two different goals to have in mind while we study songs, and having goals is kind of something you should do at the beginning, maybe not at the end, so I apologize for that, but I just want to let you know where my thoughts are when I do a study of songs. So my first goal in studying songs is, does the song adhere to Scripture? Can we verify that the themes that it talks about are applicable to actual truth? Right? I think we do have a creative license in the songs that we sing to use metaphors, to use imagery, maybe hyperbole to a degree. We do have creative license, but we want to make sure that all the ideas that we're singing, all the worship that we're offering to God is valid, is in a way that is pleasing to God. And so we need to make sure that the songs that we sing are scripturally sound. But then secondly, I think we need to enrich our offering of the song to God. And so my second goal is to help us understand the song in a way that when we do sing it, that we are singing with an understanding that we are able to lift up an even purer form of worship to God. And so those are my two goals in studying songs. I hope that you will consider having those as your goals when you undergo studies of songs as well, making sure that they are adhering to Scripture and using the study to enhance your ability to lift up the song to God in meaningful worship. So the song that we're dealing with tonight, Wonderful, Merciful Savior, here I have it up on the screen, all three verses and the chorus. I think we're going to do an analysis of the song as a whole here to begin. The first thing that I noticed when I looked at this song was that each member of the Godhead is represented by one of the three verses. And that's something that I hadn't noticed, hadn't really thought about before studying this song, that each one essentially has their own verse completely dedicated to them. And I think that's a really special idea. I think that's a really great idea that the songwriter was able to accomplish in here. It made me think of other songs that try to mention all three. The first I thought of was Father, I Adore You. And as you see, they each have a verse dedicated to each member of the Godhead as well. But this song, every verse is the same. I'm not saying it's a bad song. I love this song, especially how we sing it in rounds oftentimes, but each verse is exactly the same. And so it's praising each member of the Godhead in the exact same way. Not that it makes it bad, but it does make it a little repetitive. The second song I thought of was the Magnificat. And here, the division of the Godhead is relegated only to the bass line, right? This is what we call a four-part song, and only in the bass line do we separate them. And then again, even in this song, it's always glory be to the Father, the Son, or the Spirit, and then glory be to God. So again, it doesn't really give them any kind of distinction. And so I think that's something that's unique about the song we are looking at tonight, Wonderful, Merciful Savior. And so the second thing that I noticed in looking at this song was how each verse is outlined and how it joins together with the chorus in a very nice way. So first, each stanza starts with an address, right? We're going to address this verse to a member of the Godhead. So in verse 1, we have the Savior, we have Jesus. In verse 2, we have the Spirit. And then in verse 3, we have the Father. One thing that I like about that is that oftentimes, as with the two songs I just showed you a second ago, the Spirit is usually relegated to position number 3, right? And not that that's not respectful or not reverent of Him. If you're going to say all three, one of them just happens to be last. But I like that this song makes it a point to put the Spirit in second place, there, right in the middle of the song. So we start with the address, and then there is action. In verses 1 and 2, it's kind of an action that member of the Godhead is taking themselves. In the third verse, it's kind of an action that we're doing, but also we're going to look at the action of the Father and what He is doing in that verse that we might not catch the first time that we sing this song. But then, thirdly, there is the aftermath. And the aftermath is always the chorus. And so we're going to look at it each time, but I'm just going to let you know ahead of time, it's always the same. It's always the chorus. Okay, let's get into the study of each of these verses. We're going to start with verse 3 just to mix it up a little bit. I think when the title of the song is Wonderful, Merciful Savior, when the theme that we're looking at is let us sing of His salvation, that it's appropriate to end on Jesus. So we're going to begin with verse 3 and with the Father. So, again, we're looking for, is this song scriptural, and how can we understand it in a better way that enriches our offering of the song to God? So, again, it starts with the address. Almighty, infinite Father, faithfully loving your own. Is that a scriptural way to address the Father? Well, of course it is, right? Absolutely. I've got some verses up there on the screen. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1 says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. So when God identifies Himself, He calls Himself Almighty, right? And so we sing it in the song, Almighty, Infinite. In Psalm 147, verses 4 through 5, the psalmist says, He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite, right? So there's the word that we're looking for, infinite, but really the concept is even greater than just reading this word, because if my understanding is right, the Hebrew words here are actually the word for number and then the word not, right? So it's essentially saying His understanding is without number, we might say. That brings a lot of meaning when we begin in verse 4. He counts the number of the stars. It's the same word there. He counts the number of the stars, something that we can look at and we might think is infinite, right? How could we possibly count all of the stars ourselves without, you know, telescopes and technology and all those things? And perhaps then it's only estimates. He is able to put a number on the stars, yet His understanding is without number, right? That is what is truly infinite. And so, Almighty, Infinite Father. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, Jesus teaching His disciples to pray, right? In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And so, Father is the choice way to address God. I think it's only a handful of times, very few times, that he does not address God as Father. It's his chosen designation for God, and it's how he taught us to pray, to acknowledge him as our Father. So can we say the first line is scriptural? Yes, very much so. Absolutely. Let's sing it with vigor. Faithfully loving your own. Faithfully loving your own. The Bible is the story of the God who is faithful to humanity, even when that humanity is not faithful to him, right? The overwhelming majority of the time that humanity is not faithful to him. So God is not only faithful to those we might relegate to his own, right? Maybe the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, maybe the church or Christians in the New Testament, not just those people, right? But to everyone, to all of humanity. He wants all of humanity to be considered his own. And so he indeed faithfully loves his own. We see this, I think, best in Romans 5 and verse 8, a very familiar passage, but nonetheless impactful. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So faithfully loving us? Absolutely. Even when we were not being faithful to him. And so, I believe the address is very scriptural. I hope that we realize this is designating the Father himself and that we're offering praise up unto him. So let's move on to the second part here, to the action. Here in our weakness, you find us falling before your throne. Oh, we're falling before your throne. And so, again, that almost invokes an action on our part, right? We are weak and we're coming to God. We are falling before his throne. But this verse brought to my mind, or this passage, this stanza brought to my mind, Hebrews 4 and 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so here in our weakness, right? What do we need when we are weak? We need mercy. And so here in our weakness, you find us falling before your throne. Let us come boldly to that throne of grace and mercy, so that we can find those things. And so it's kind of talking about an action that we're doing, but I hope it brings out in our minds what it is that God the Father is doing for us. He's offering us mercy even in our weakness, perhaps especially because of our weakness. And so I want us to hold on to that word, mercy, right? From the first stanza, let's remember that the action of the Father is mercy, and that he gives us to that. In our weakness, we should come boldly to the throne of grace, right? We often want to shy away when we're weak. We don't want to admit that we've messed up. We don't want to approach the one who's going to know what we've done wrong in that time. We feel ashamed. We feel guilty. The last place we want to go is before the Holy One, right? But in our weakness is when we should come boldly to the throne of grace, because what's he trying to offer us? He's trying to offer us mercy, the very thing that we need. And so let's take this big picture idea of mercy from the first stanza here, that the Father offers us mercy. But then, of course, we come to the aftermath, the chorus, because of the mercy of God the Father. He is the one that we praise. He is the one that we adore. He offers the healing and the grace that we so desperately need. I thought of Psalm 18 and verse 3 that says, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. Is it appropriate to worship the Father? Well, absolutely, of course. And hopefully none of us would contest that idea. And so because of his great mercy, we will call upon the Lord, as its verse says, and praise him and worship him and adore him. And so that's the first stanza, focusing on the Father and his mercy that he offers to us. So let's think about verse number 2 and how we address the Spirit here. So the address is Counselor, Comforter, Keeper, Spirit we long to embrace. Let's go to John chapter 14 There's a lot on the Spirit here. I wish we had time to read the entire thing, but of course we don't in our study tonight. So in John 14, if we just think about verse 16 and verse 26, the Bible says this, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever." Going on to verse 26, "But the helper, the Holy Spirit," so there he's identified for sure as the Holy Spirit, "whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." And so this idea of the helper, right? If we do a word study on that word, really it could mean, I think, all three things here: counselor, comforter, and keeper. And we see that he's called that he's referred to that as many, many times in this passage. And so is it appropriate to call the Spirit the counselor, the comforter, and the keeper? I think so. I think absolutely those ideas are all implicit in this term that is used to describe him. The term it really means one who gives legal advice, or one who gives legal assistance, one who stands with you before the judge. And so in very legal terms, right, we think of maybe counselor in that sort of sense, but also the comforter and the keeper, the one who's with you, the one that's helping you through this process. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 31, the Bible also says, "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied." Now, I don't want to say that comfort is a unique attribute of this member of the Godhead. I think other verses attribute it to other members as well, but it is an explicit one, right? One that is very clearly stated in association with the Holy Spirit, that he is the one who brings comfort to us. And so the first line, I believe, is very scriptural and very appropriate a way to address the Spirit. But then the second line there, "Spirit we long to embrace." And so here we come to what we might think about this evening as the work of the Spirit in the world or amongst the lost, and the work of the Spirit amongst Christians, amongst those who are saved. And I think he might differ in his role a little bit there. If we think about the first passage up on the screen here, well, I guess I didn't write it down. I'll have to turn around. Acts chapter 2. Oh, it's because we know these verses. That's why. Hopefully we know these verses pretty well. "Spirit we long to embrace," right? Can that refer to people who are not yet Christians, to the lost? I believe so. In Acts 2:38, we know that the Holy Spirit is a gift that is given at baptism, right? And so Spirit we long to embrace. We want to, but it not yet, right? It's in the future. Can the lost long for that promise of the Spirit when they're baptized? Yes, absolutely. So is this a great way for the lost to address the Spirit? Yes, I think so. But in addition to that, Galatians 5:22-25. What are those things listed there? They are the fruits of the good person? No, fruits of the Spirit, right? Those are the natural productions of the Spirit working in our lives. So Spirit we long to embrace can also mean, I think, Spirit we want you to work in our lives to produce these fruits. We know that we cannot do it without you. And so help us to have more love, joy, peace, patience, all of those certain things by working in our lives. And so we long to embrace the Spirit and the things that he's going to produce in our lives as long as we continue to let him work in our lives. And so we can embrace the Spirit both as the gift received at baptism and as the producer of those spiritual qualities that we long for and he is producing in our lives. So let's move to action. "You offer hope when our hearts have hopelessly lost our way." Oh, we've hopelessly lost our way. Again, let's think about this from the lost perspective and from the I'm already a Christian perspective. In John chapter 16, verses 7 through 8, the Bible says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper," there it is again, "will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come," all right, so we're going to talk about the work of the Spirit, when he gets here, "when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." And so that is part of how the Spirit works. He convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, usually the world means those who are not saved yet, right? We're talking about the lost here. And so how is it that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of these things, right? Hopefully the world will come to realize that sin is a very real thing and it separated me from God. Hopefully they will come to realize that righteousness can be achieved, but only if we will make effort to get rid of that sin and embrace God in our lives, and of judgment, right? If I don't do the first two things, there's a judgment waiting for me that will not go in my favor, right? And so if I want the blessings of that judgment day, then I need to get the first two right as well. How is it that the Spirit convicts the world, the lost, of those things? Well, first and primarily, I think we have to say it's through the Word, right? It's the Word that teaches us about all of those things. The Holy Spirit is the author of that Word, we might say. And so I think primarily it's through the Word that he's able to convict the world of these things. But secondly, I think he can also do that through Christians, right? I think he's supposed to do that through us interacting with that world, interacting with the lost. Can the Spirit who is dwelling within us, who are Christians, touch the lives of the people that we come into contact with? Yes, absolutely. I think that's how it's supposed to work. And so hopefully as we do that, we will then direct them to the Word so that they can further their study. The Spirit can further convict them of these ideas. Thirdly, I think to a degree he can do that through the conscience, through working on a person's conscience. But I don't think that is a reliable method in that we cannot say, well, if this person's ever going to come to the knowledge of the truth, if this person's ever going to be saved, then it's the Spirit's job to work on their conscience, right? No, absolutely not. Otherwise, we get out of jail free card and we don't really have to do anything. And so that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Not to a degree that they are able to understand so fully that they will go to the Word themselves, absolutely not. But perhaps in a way that leads them in the right direction, that hopefully leads them perhaps to us trying to be an influence on them, and then again back to the Word. But that's just a little side note there. So I think he can work in the world with the lost. And so you offer hope when our hearts have hopelessly lost our way. I think that can refer to the primary lostness, right? Being lost, being in darkness, in our sins, away from our relationship with God, right? So he does that with the world. But secondly, I think we can continue to use this language even as we are Christians. In Romans chapter 8, let's turn there. Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 14, we have a very interesting discourse that involves the Spirit here. Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 14 says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Here's the kicker, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And so even as we are Christians, we are to be led by the Holy Spirit. Can we be Christians and still feel like we've lost our way a little bit? Yeah, absolutely. And so we long to embrace that Spirit that will guide us, that will give us that hope that our hearts need when we feel that way. And we're to be led by the Spirit. And so before conversion, the Spirit convicts, right? But after conversion, He guides. And so I want us to take that big picture image from this stanza right here. The work of the Spirit is guidance, right? Even in that conviction, we might say that He is guiding the lost to a relationship with God. And so the work of the Holy Spirit is guidance to a large degree. Not that that's the only thing He does, but to a large degree. And so what's the aftermath of that? As our hearts feel like they're lost and the Holy Spirit offers us guidance and hope, what's the result? Well, You're the one that we praise, right? You're the one we adore. We're so thankful for that guidance. But specifically from the chorus, what I want to focus on is that third line, you give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. If we think about Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. Says, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, what we've already attributed to the Father in stanza number 3, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Did you catch what it is that the Spirit does there? By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And I think we could use the language there to compare to the language here of healing. Right, of healing, and how that is the work of the Spirit. If we also think about 2 Corinthians and chapter 4 and verse 16, it says, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being, what, renewed day by day. And so is that washing and regeneration something that happens at baptism? As a lost person is experiencing the washing and is experiencing the forgiveness of sins for the first time, is their heart being renewed and regenerated? Yes, absolutely. Is it something that stops there? No, right? It continues day by day. Though our outward person, though our physical body grows older and more creaky and your knees get weak, right? And we don't like that and our back hurts. We are yet being renewed day by day on the inside. And what have we been saying the whole time? Who's on the inside? The Spirit, right? If the Spirit dwells in you. And so the inward man is renewed by the Spirit dwelling within us. And so we should praise Him for that. All right, let's move on to verse number 1, the title of the song here. Let's start with the address. Wonderful, merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and Friend. What a mouthful of a way to address Jesus. Is it scriptural? Is it appropriate? Yes, of course. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, we're told, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon His shoulder, and His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There's a lot more titles that we might give to Jesus in that verse as well. But the first one is Wonderful, just like in this song. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17 says, therefore in all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He had to endure becoming like a man so that he could be merciful and a faithful high priest for us. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 11, it's put very plainly, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And so the first line, very appropriate address, wonderful, merciful Savior. How about the second line? In 1 Peter 2, 7, we're told, "Therefore to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." And so to those of us who embrace Jesus for who he is precious to us, right? His burden is light upon us. In Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 20, it says, "The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord." There are prophecy about Jesus, I believe. So precious Redeemer, and perhaps the most, we might fear it's too flippant. We might fear that it's too irreverent, right? To call him our friend, especially with the high degree of reverence that comes up from the other five. But let me assure you that this is not irreverence, but it's intimacy, that it's closeness. Let's think about John 15, verses 14 and 15, both of these verses together. "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Some may argue that he's only talking to the apostles or to his disciples there, but I think the qualification stands in the very first line: "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you," right? And so if we are being obedient to the laws and the commands and the teachings of Jesus, then it's very appropriate to call him our friend as well. And so, again, not a picture of irreverence, but a picture of intimacy and closeness, right? To be able to call him our friend is a great privilege, is a great thing that we should not take for granted. All right, let's continue on from the address to the action. Who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? Oh, you rescue the souls of men. There are many times throughout Scripture that Jesus is referred to as the Lamb. I chose to go with John chapter 1 and verse 29 when John the Baptist attests to who Jesus was. Again, this is John chapter 1. This is right at the beginning of the gospel here. "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" And so here at the beginning, right, it's pictured that Jesus is going to be the Lamb. And so I think it's interesting that the verse essentially points out, in our normal understanding of how things work, that's kind of ridiculous to think that a lamb would be the one to be sent to save anything, right? A lamb, of course, is the representation of things that are soft and cuddly, are pure and innocent, are small and kind of fragile, right? And so why in the world would you send the lamb on a rescue mission, right? You would think that you would send the lion, right? You would send the ferocious lion to do this, that you would send the strong man on the rescue mission. But no, Jesus comes as the lamb to take away the sin of the world, right? This is not a stealth military rescue mission where we need to get in there undercover so the enemy does not know that we're there, and then we'll rescue the hostages and we'll get them out, right? That's an undercover military operation, and this is not representative of that. Jesus did not come with those kind of tactics. He came to stare the enemy in the face and defeat him once and for all. And so he came as the Lamb. And again, the Lamb did not rescue us by bringing us out and we get back to base and we realize that everybody's made it back safely. Not at all. He came and rescued us by giving his own life for us. Again, the Lamb is the representation of submission. And that is how Jesus saves our souls. And so on the surface, that sounds kind of ridiculous, right? How in the world could a lamb rescue the souls of men? But we look at the whole picture of the Bible and we understand, well, that's exactly what was needed. Perhaps that's exactly what the enemy was not expecting, to be confronted so head on and then to be defeated in a way that he could not possibly have understood. And so, Jesus, as the Lamb, has rescued the souls of men. And so, from this picture, I want us to grasp this big idea of redemption. How did he save us? By redemption. Not by stealing us back, but by paying the price to redeem us and buy us back. Right? That's why he has claimed to full ownership rights. He didn't steal us back, didn't kidnap us back. He bought us back. And so he has full ownership rights over us. He has redeemed us. And so for that, the aftermath, you are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and the grace that that our hearts always hunger for, right? Is it appropriate to worship Jesus for everything that he's done? Absolutely, and we're going to be doing it for eternity. If we think about Revelation chapter 5, again, Jesus is referred to the Lamb several times throughout Scripture, maybe most prominently in Revelation. And we're not going to study Revelation tonight. We're almost out of time anyway, thank goodness. But I think we can glean these verses and they can become very clear to us. Revelation 5, starting in verse 11, says, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." Now, this is the New King James Version, so yours might read a little bit differently, but either way, the picture is there's a lot, right? There's thousands upon thousands of beings here. And verse 12, they're all saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And verse 13, "Every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And so there it is, the praise being offered to the Lamb. So that is verse 1. We've looked at them in reverse order, I know, but the big picture that we want to get from this verse is the redemption that Jesus Christ has brought to us, has made available to us, that he has bought us back from our slavery to sin. And so, as we come to a close here, let's put all of our three big ideas together. By the mercy of the Father, we can have redemption in the Son through the guidance of the Spirit. And so you want to sing of his salvation? You better include all three members of the Godhead because they have done so much for us, being merciful to us when we're weak, guiding us into an understanding of where we can understand things like sin and judgment and righteousness, and then the redeeming work of the Spirit and how it is only through his sacrifice that we can possibly be able to experience a right relationship with God. And so, again, from this study tonight, I hope that you've seen this song is very scriptural in nature. Since I said that was one of my goals, let me make that abundantly clear. I think this song is very scriptural in nature. It brings out a lot of themes and a lot of verses from Scripture. And so that's wonderful. That's great. We should sing it well and sing it often. But I hope this has enhanced our ability to offer this song in worship to God. And I hope that this thought right here will run through our heads as we sing this song, as we sing about that Almighty, infinite Father, and that we are falling before His throne. We're falling because we're weak, but it's also because He's giving us the mercy that we so desperately need. As we think about that Counselor, that Comforter, that Keeper, the Spirit, and how He guides us in so many ways, if we will just train our ears to listen to those leadings. And then, of course, the redemptive work of our precious Redeemer and friend here in the final verse. And so I hope that this study has been beneficial for you this evening. Perhaps it is the case this evening that the Holy Spirit has been guiding you. Perhaps you are one who has not begun their relationship with God through the saving work of Jesus Christ. And so perhaps the Holy Spirit has been convicting you of things like sin and righteousness and judgment. Perhaps He's been doing that through your study of the Word, through your interaction with the people of God, or through the prickling of your conscience to some degree. And perhaps you find yourself here this evening and you need to participate in that redemptive work of the Son. If you need to begin that relationship tonight, then we would love to pray with you and study with you and to begin that relationship to help you in that process tonight. Perhaps, and probably for the most of us here on a Wednesday evening during the middle of a pandemic, we are already Christians. We've already begun this journey, and we've already started that relationship with God. But perhaps the Spirit has been guiding us into an understanding that we haven't been having the relationship that we're supposed to, that perhaps those fruits of the Spirit haven't been as prominent in our lives as they need to be. Perhaps we need to ask the Father for a little bit more mercy because we've been weak lately. Perhaps we haven't fully appreciated the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. If you need to be restored this evening, if you also, you know, need to talk or to study or to pray or anything else, then the invitation is for you as well. If you have any needs tonight, won't you please come as we stand and sing.